That's my fault, Paul. I put it on mute. That's why some of you, only the front row really responded. I said, Christ is born. It's just a beautiful song, and we sing it so often, and I think that's a good thing, because my kids are constantly singing it all over the house. I hear Joella saying, Christ is born. It's nice. They get that in their little hearts, and they don't ever forget it. I mean, how many songs did you sing when you were a kid? Do you still remember? You know, Ring Around the Rosie. I think Christ is born is an upgrade. Well, anyways, I'm sorry. I'm kind of rattling on. And, you know, it's the day after Christmas. Everyone's kind of a little tired, you know, from the festivities of Christmas. And I was explaining to somebody earlier, I think it's more all the sugar that we eat. You know, we're kind of starting to feel the effects of that. Well, I want to bring a message to you this morning from the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing in 1 Peter. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a very important text of Scripture that we're going to look at in brief this morning. I think what we're going to do this morning is a little bit of an introduction to 1 Peter 1, 13 and following. I'm going to read verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 through verse 16, which is the first section in this, or the first subsection in this section of Scripture. So let's go ahead and read it together. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 13, the Word of the Lord says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Father God, oh, what a privilege it is to be able to call you Father. I praise you for that, Lord. And now I pray that you would help us understand your word, understand your message, understand what it means to be identified with you as your people, and what the implications of that are. And Lord, I pray as I speak today that you would overcome anything I say that is not in alignment with the truth. And I pray that your Spirit would help us and open up hearts and minds. We need you, Lord. We need you to be here. I need you to be here. I'm never more aware of that reality than when I stand before your people with your word open, ready to explain it. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us all be attentive to what your word teaches us this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, what we've studied so far in the book of 1 Peter is Peter has written about the great salvation that we have in Christ. And if you remember, last week I had said that the Bible is a book about salvation. It's a book about salvation. And Peter has written about that salvation in verses 1 through 12. And his expectation is that a proper understanding of our salvation will have a dramatic impact on how we think, verse 13, and how we act, verse 14 through 16. And you can see those two headings in those passages if you read it carefully. It impacts how we think and how we act. And you could say that theology drives your life. And Jeremy referenced the newsletter article I wrote for the newsletter, and he wanted to tease it out a little bit. I'm tempted to just tell you what it is now so that you can have it. But I'd encourage you to read that. I won't do that now. But understanding this is so crucial. And before I dive into what is being said here in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, I want to say that I do not believe it is possible for me to overestimate the importance of understanding and applying this text. Every Christian will spend a lifetime striving to obey 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. And as I studied this text, not only was I convicted by it, it became apparent that what this text teaches is missing in the lives of so many people who call themselves to be Christians. And the consequence of this absence has deteriorated the church's witness. And it's created a class of Christians who've come to believe that total transformation that leads to the passionate pursuit of holiness and self-sacrificing love is the exception and not the rule. You see, Acts 2:42, which explains the birth of the early church, it doesn't say, and then 3,000 people, or however many, I don't know if it gives a number there, and those who believed, it doesn't say, and then some of them, or a few of them, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread of prayer. It says, and they all devoted themselves to being Christians. Christians, though, in our culture, let's be honest, and I know it's easy to take pot shots at cultural Christianity. I'm not trying to do that. I hope you'll see where I'm going with this. But Christians, we've grown complacent. Many have sought to live out their Christian lives with as much comfort and pleasure as their consciences will allow, with no serious consideration of what it means to be a child of the living God. And this infusion of worldliness has weakened us. And many just don't even seem to be aware of the influence. And so Christians have compromised. And the result of this compromise is pretty evident in the lives of a lot of people who claim to be Christians. They complain instead of give thanks. Divisions and dissensions are a result of this. Love that really is more convenient than sacrificial, preoccupation with temporal pursuits and pleasures and ambitions, lives that show very little fruit of saving faith, a devaluing of corporate fellowship, of prayer, and of the sustained study of the Word of God. There seems to be a very subtle but potent mix of worldliness that is infused into the lives of too many Christians. And rather than diagnosing and addressing the problem, most people just kind of learn to live with it. You know, they get used to the limp. If you've ever injured something before, you don't go and get it taken care of, you just kind of learn to walk with the limp. And that's just what it is, because you don't have time. It's too hard. You want to go through the physical process of all of it. And I've heard people say that when you get a knee replaced, if you don't go through the physical therapy faithfully, you're going to lose like 30% of your movement. So most people just learn to live with it. They make peace with a kind of anemic, superficial Christianity. Even though, ironically, from a comfortable distance, they admire anyone willing to actually take the cost of discipleship seriously. Well, listen, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, not only is this not what God has called us to as His people, until we learn to take the Christian life seriously, to be done with games, to be done with trifles, to be done with things that just don't matter, we're not going to survive what's coming. I'm just going to be real with you, if I can be one of those pastors for a minute. We will not survive what is coming. And you can see it. Now, please understand, I am preaching as much to myself as I am to you. We all feel the pressure to capitulate. And we need occasionally to take an inventory of our lives. And this text helps us do that, I think, very effectively. Now, the contrast of this was made clear to me recently through the testimony of an individual named Tim Kazee. And he's been to, I believe, 80 different countries all over the world. And he's produced a series of videos that I would commend to you that are available on a kind of a Christian subscription channel, like a Christian Netflix, called AGTV. And so if you aren't familiar with AGTV, I would commend AGTV to you. You can Google it, American Gospel Television. It's called, there's an app. You can sign up. It's like $6 a month. Lots and lots of really great things on there. One series of videos that are on there are called Dispatches from the Front. And in Dispatches from the Front, he visits areas around the world that are very hostile to the gospel, and he records the work of grace that is happening among those who hear the gospel and believe. It is absolutely incredible what is happening in some of these other countries, and we're not even aware of it. And what makes these videos, the ones that I watched anyway, stand out is the radical transformation that takes place in the lives of these believers. Almost immediately. It isn't after years of practice. It isn't after years of studying the Bible and going to Bible college and learning all of this theology that they understand that their life belongs to Jesus. They seem to know immediately and instinctively that the real blessings upon which to fix their hope are eternal and universal. Blessings that God bestows on all who trust in Christ. They value those things more than their own lives. And as I watch this, I just kind of sit back and I say, what has happened to us? I have missionary friends who tell me that the American church has fallen asleep. Listen, I'm not saying this because I just really want you to feel guilty and ashamed. That's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying this in part because I want us to be able to realistically assess the situation that we're in. And so what is very important as we move into verse 13 and following is that we recognize that in God's power and by His strength, this is not the way it has to be for us, for this church, and for the members and the community that God has gathered here. We don't have to settle for cheap, brittle, and vain comforts and pleasures of the world. We don't have to come to church and expect an experience. We can learn to live a life of expectant hope that finds full joy and satisfaction in Christ. He has given us all we need for that. Not only can we, I believe we must. God help us. Amen? Now, the foundation of this kind of life is grounded in our understanding of everything that Peter has said so far. If we can't grasp 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, we're going to have a difficult time understanding the rest of 1 Peter. And so what Peter makes very clear in the opening verses of this book is that our salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It wasn't something we earned. It wasn't something we received simply by making the right choice. We don't keep it through our efforts. It was something that God decided to give us before He made the world. That's why Peter says in verse 2, and you can read it there, that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's what he's saying. That's what that word means. And I preached a message practically on that one word several weeks ago. And one of the things I said was that being chosen is not the same as being saved. No one is saved unless they hear the gospel and believe. And so God, in the unfolding of your history, ensured in His providence and through the faithfulness of His church that you would hear the gospel and you would believe the gospel. And so through the gospel, He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, I haven't preached on it yet, says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, you heard the truth, and the Holy Spirit opened up your eyes to see this is true. He's created new life in us. To see our sinfulness before Him and the great mercy that we've been offered in Christ, and to be forgiven and to be free from sin and death. And then He assures us that when we received Jesus Christ by faith, we obtained an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away because it is being kept in heaven for us to be enjoyed later. In the meantime, and I'm just summarizing the first 12 verses. Look at verse 5. In the meantime, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, who by whose power? By God's power, you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God promises, after He's saved you and caused you to be born again and you understand the gospel and your trust is in Christ, He promises to keep you by His power through His gift of faith. And your present faith in Him, if you're trusting in Him, that is proof of God's power working in you. And all of this is a gift from God. We didn't earn it, and we cannot lose it. And the more we understand it, the greater joy it produces, and the greater love that we have for Christ, even though we've never seen Him and cannot see Him now. And this is what Peter is saying. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you cannot see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Because of the eternal, universal blessings of the salvation God has given to His people. And we learn in verses 10 through 12 about His prophets. You see, for centuries, what was obvious to every person that was aware of his or her sinfulness and God's holiness was that a great divide existed between them and God. And God had promised through His prophets to someday remove that barrier. Someday, there's a day that's coming when this will happen, when I'll put in new hearts in them, and all of these things are going to happen, and God would give this to His prophets, and they'd prophesy about it, but they never actually saw it happen. They never saw the consummation of it. And then Jesus came. And everything God had promised concerning full and free salvation was here. It's all in Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. How can we be righteous before God? Through faith in Christ, we are righteous. How can we atone for the guilt of our sin? Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, made atonement for us. How can we be sure that God has accepted that sacrifice and that death has been defeated? Because Christ rose from the dead, proving victory over sin and death, and conquering death on our behalf. And so our hope in Him and in the promises of God are a living and sure hope You tell this to a person in a third world country that lives in a place that is hostile to the gospel, under the guilt and the oppression of a pagan religious system. And when the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes and they discover this, they don't care about anything else than what Jesus Christ has done for them. And they will tell everyone, even if it means a bullet in their head, because they see the value of this, of being reconciled to a holy God. To be saved by Christ, to be given a living and sure hope, and to be kept by Christ. Jesus said in John 6:39, I just can't imagine the comfort that this would bring to people in that situation. All that the Father has given me, I will not lose any. Now, as we turn into the next section of Scripture, Peter shifts gears. And he turns our attention to the implications of, number one, all that God has done for us in Christ, and all that God promises to do for us in the future. What God has done for us, and what God has yet to do for us in the future. That is what needs to be in the forefront of our minds as we enter into verses 13 and following. Now, here's what needs to be settled and accepted in your minds. And I don't know how to make this stronger. Maybe I should think of a really good illustration that you'll never forget, or whatever the case may be, or do something crazy so that you'll remember it, or just tie it to food, because everyone remembers illustrations from food. But here's what you need to have solidified in your mind if you're going to understand the rest of 1 Peter. Because the main idea that is driving the commands of this section, and arguably the rest of the book of 1 Peter, is our identity as God's redeemed and chosen people. You are either a part of God's people or you are not, right? And if you are a part of God's people, that is who you are now. That is your identity. You are a child of the living God. You have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your faith is in Him. You are united to Him. That is who you are. You are a child of God. And if you are not that, then you stand condemned before Him. You see? Those are your only two options. And Peter is writing to those who are identified as God's chosen people. We are His children, a child of the living God. You have to keep that at the forefront of your mind. As one person likes to say, either you is or you ain't. Right? Is you is or is you ain't? No, if you're not, come to Christ. Come to Him. He offers to you free forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Are you not aware of your own sinfulness? How are you going to deal with your sin? This is what I asked everyone on Christmas Eve. God says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And if you say, yep, I believe that. Yep, I believe I'm a Christian. Yes, I know I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus has forgiven me. Guess what? Then you are a part of this group that needs to take the Word of God seriously and the commands of God seriously, because you are His child. And if you don't take those things seriously, you have every reason to suspect that you do not know God. Regardless of what you say, regardless of when you got wet, regardless of when you came forward, it doesn't matter. What matters is what you are trusting in and believing right now. And if you're trusting and believing in Christ now, then you need to know who you are. You are a part of His chosen people. This is where the rubber meets the road. Much of the trouble that Christians have in living out their lives faithfully is failing to make the connection between who they are in Christ and how that impacts their priorities, desires, and how they live their lives. And we're all a work in progress. Amen? That's why our identity is not grounded in what we do or how faithful we are to that reality. It's grounded in what God has done for us in Christ. And this is where we live. The Christian life should be a constant battle of yielding our whole selves to God, because that is what He requires from His children. And understanding and applying the implications of our present and future salvation, this is a major theme in the New Testament. It is all over the New Testament, and it often begins with the first word in our section today, which is the word, therefore. Therefore, because of this, behave this way. We see this in Ephesians 4:1. We see it in Romans 12:1. We see it in Hebrews 12:1, Colossians 2:6, Philippians 2:12, Galatians 5:1, many other places where the doctrine is laid out. The what are called indicatives, which is just principles and truths, things that are true of you, are all laid out. And once you understand those things, here is how you live. Therefore, then what follows are a series of commands that teach us how to live out the truths of 1 through 12 in the various relationships that we have. In 13 through 21, we learn to live out that truth in our relationship with God. In 22 through 25, in our relationship to one another, to each other. In 2, 1 through 3, in relationship to our own personal growth. In 2, 4 through 11, in relationship to our corporate identity. And it's all tied to our identity in Christ. That's just a big summary of one of the sections. Now, I'm going to say something that should not be controversial. Being obedient to these commands is how you live your Christian life. Okay? I struggled with how to say this, and I finally settled on saying, being obedient to these commands is how you live your Christian life. Being dismissive of God's commands is a major reason why so many Christians struggle. And some people get nervous when you start talking about God commanding us to do things. And so I want to give you a very brief primer on commands in the Christian life. One way to help you get over any nervousness you might feel about being obedient to God's commands in Scripture as New Testament believers is to recognize that the commands of God are supposed to be life-giving. John says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now, even the Apostle John struggled to make sure people understood that we don't just equate Christianity with law-keeping, because Christianity is not law-keeping. Christianity is faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. So John adds at the end of verse 3 in 1 John 5, "And His commandments are not burdensome." So we should never see commands in the New Testament and think that somehow they're a hindrance to the gospel. The gospel is what sets us free from the condemnation of the law and then infuses within us the willingness and ability to both obey what God commands and receive from Him the blessings and joy of obedience. There's a quote that has been attributed to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if it was him who said it, but it's fun to think that it was John Bunyan. But the quote is good whether it was from him or not. And that is, "Run, John, run, the law commands. But gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." In other words, being saved doesn't mean that you don't have to ever do anything ever. Being saved means condemnation taken care of in Christ. You never have to fear that. Now, here's how to live your Christian life in joy and obedience to the God who is so kind to save you. This is not obeying the law to earn our own righteousness. You cannot earn any righteousness before God through your obedience. It doesn't work that way. This is learning, after receiving full and free salvation, to be obedient to God because, number one, you love Him and you want to please Him. Number two, you know that His commands are life-giving and disobedience to them only leads to despair. And number three, in case the first two weren't good enough, He's God. He's Lord. And so we strive imperfectly, to be sure, to cultivate a life of obedience to Him. And here's the amazing thing that I've seen in my life. As our Heavenly Father, He tenderly and patiently comes alongside us to help us, doesn't He? Jesus said He's gentle and lowly, a dimly lit wick He will not snuff out, a bruised reed He will not break. The gentleness Christ has with us, the Father has with His children. Now, I say all that, I give you that little primer, is because I want us to approach these commands in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 with anticipation and joy. We should be motivated as God's redeemed people to hear what God commands and want to obey. And sometimes we get caught up in some things, right? And what do we do with when that happens to us? We've got to be careful. This is one of the reasons why being a part of a body of Christ is so important. With believers who are in your life that can speak truth into your life. When we isolate ourselves, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. The Bible tells us, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so we don't browbeat people over the heads with our Bibles, and yet we do not fail to confront persistent sin when we see it. So moving to our section in 1:13 through 16, I'm just going to give you a little overview and then our time will be done and I'll speak more next week. What we have is we have two commands that correspond to how we think and act as Christians. So in that passage, 13 through 16, which is one sentence in the Greek, you've got two commands. And the commands are this: set your hope and be holy. So as you're reading that section, those are the two commands that are driving all of it. Set your hope and be holy in all your conduct. Now the first command in verse 13 is absolutely critical, and it has to do with our thinking. The second command follows naturally from the first command, and it has to do with our behavior. And so the main verb in verse 13 is the command, set your hope. It's one word in the original languages, and it means this: to look forward to something with implication of confidence about it coming to pass. You're looking forward to something with confidence that it's going to happen. And so, what we are commanded to do is to look forward to something with confidence that it will happen. What is the something? Well, the something's very clearly given to us in this text. It's the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we're commanded to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. Now, to make sure that we understand how important this is, Peter adds the word fully. Set your hope fully. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say that, but he did. This word, it means perfectly or completely. That means we are to be all in on this hope. There should be no indecisiveness, no hesitation. I remember hearing a story about a guy who got baptized in a Christian church, and he came out of the water and he said, "This is great. Now I have Jesus and Allah." There's a person who's not setting his hope fully. He's getting into all of the religions to make sure all of his bases are covered. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says there's no other name given among men by which we can be saved or must be saved than Jesus Christ. And so there should be no lingering doubts that it may not happen. We need to learn to rein in any part of our minds that is drawn to hope in anything other than the grace God is bringing to us when Christ returns. That's the command. And I'll expand on that a little bit more next week, but I want you to at least understand the command. So here's the question. How do we do this? How do we do this? What does it mean to set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, God in His kindness, He doesn't leave it to us to kind of figure out. He tells us how using two participles at the beginning of verse 13. You say, what are participles? I've told you this before. You guys know this, and I tease you all the time about not caring about grammar and about how important it is, and I usually have the science teacher, Louisa, who's not with us right now, kind of shaking her head because she's one of the teachers that I point to. What are participles? Participles are verbal nouns that support the main verb. The main verb is set your hope. Participles tell you how to do it. Here's what they are. Preparing your minds for action. And being sober-minded. That's how you set your hope. What that means is, if you are not preparing your minds for action and not thinking soberly, you cannot set your hope on this. And so it becomes very important that we understand what is being called for here. In sum, what it means is we need to be thinking actively, and we need to be thinking clearly, proactively, you could say. Now, we're going to spend more time on that this week because I really believe that this is so important, not just for my own heart, but our hearts together as a church as we move forward. We have to learn to think rightly about what is happening, about who God is, and we have to be thinking soberly, and we'll see it, that's not just without drugs. It's without the paralyzing influence of worldly things, which seeps into our thinking and intoxicates us. You can't think soberly if your mind is saturated in the world, at least not on a spiritual level. The church is desperate for active and clear thinkers who know where their hope is. I think we've gotten too loose. And I fear that many of us, especially my generation and younger, we've become too intoxicated with all the world has to offer through entertainment, through convenience, through comfort. Others, they place just far too much emphasis on goals or achievements that have very little to do with Christ and His church. On top of that, we live in an age of distraction. There's so much noise happening around us, so much input and stimulation that we can hardly take a moment to think at all, let alone learn to think actively and clearly. We can't keep up with the information, and so we just kind of passively receive it, and it comes so fast that we're not even able to process it. It's one of the reasons why some of the amazingly ridiculous things that you hear coming from certain people that have a lot of influence are being just taken without any processing or thinking. What happens in all of this is we lose our focus. And when we lose our focus, you know what else we lose? Our hope. We lose our hope. So when I've been thinking about what I've been asking, what I'm going to ask you as we close, not right now, but just moving on, especially as we usher in the new year, because this is 6 days now. We got a new year, 2022. Boy, 2021 has kind of been a doozy for our church, hasn't it? But I'm really excited about what the Lord is doing here. I praise God for it. I praise God for all of you and for the encouragement that you constantly give to me and to my family. I praise you for the way that you guys work so hard, the way that you pray, the way that you serve, the way that you give, the way that you love each other, love one another. I see it all happening, and it's kind of a relife, revitalization, whatever the case may be, and I'm very thankful for it. But we need to pray. We need to be in prayer as a church for this, moving into 2022. And so I'm asking you to pray with me this week, even reading through this section of Scripture, praying it not only for yourself, but for our church as a whole, that God would be pleased to fill this church with active and clear thinkers who set their hope fully on the grace that God has for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine what that would be like. To have a church full of people who rein in their thinking and do what they can to resist the influence of worldliness and learn to think soberly and come ready and eager to serve in whatever capacity God may have them. Now listen, I'm not saying that every single person should be a missionary here. I would love to see God raise up missionaries from this church, as I'm sure you would be as well. But for some people, you're going to have to take an inventory, and that just may mean loving your wife better or loving your husband better. It may be simple. And so I'm going to be praying that the Holy Spirit reveals areas in your life that you perhaps could do without and fix your hope on Christ. So may God be pleased to have our hope secure. And may the testimony of our lives give evidence to the fact that our hope is in Christ, regardless of the chaos that may be happening around us. And may we be a people here in this little church, may we be a people known for our complete devotion to God. And may we be ready to suffer the consequences, whatever they may be moving forward. In short, let's pray this verse together for ourselves and for our church, and let's see what God does. See how it pans out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for the joy and peace that you have given us in Christ, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us be a body of believers who think actively, who think proactively, who rein in the loose ends of their minds, as that command says, and think soberly. And I pray, Father, that the result of that would be a deep-seated and abiding joy in what it is that you have promised us, and a hope that will not disappoint because of who you are and because of what you've done. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.